Brethren, what image comes to your mind when you think of a prophet? Do you think of an old gray-bearded man living alone in the hills somewhere, muttering to himself, waiting for some inspiration on high, and occasionally coming down and telling us lesser mortals all the things he's heard, things that often never come true? Or do we think of some of the great prophets of the Old Testament who faithfully delivered the messages of God? Perhaps even when you think of prophet, you might even think of a prophet that stands out to you or one you would consider a favorite. I would imagine most of us, though, don't immediately consider the gift of prophecy as applying to the New Testament church. Today, I do want to take a look at that. I think it's relevant for multiple reasons. We'll see as we go through this. But I want to take a look at the function of a prophet within the New Testament church, how they were specifically used by God, and again, consider some of the implications for us today, but most importantly, highlight the guidelines and the qualifications, if you can call it that, but the guidelines given to us by Paul predominantly to identify who is and who is not a true prophet. Again, we'll talk about some of the implications within the church and the relevancy today, but we also know before Christ returns, there will be some prophets on the scenes of the stage of the world. Some will have been sent by God. Others will have been sent to deceive and not by God. And it is imperative that we can distinguish between them. Now, before we get into it, I must confess, I almost bailed on this topic so many times it's not funny. I don't even know how to count on them. And mostly because we have horrible examples over the year. It is hard to, when you think of that word and you think of it in the modern age, it's hard to say, hey, here's a good example. Here's somebody or something you can kind of look up to. We have horrible examples. And it's terribly misunderstood and abused by most. And again, it's arguable it is largely dormant within the church. But dormant doesn't mean dead. Dormant doesn't mean it wasn't relevant and isn't relevant today and for sure isn't relevant in the future. I purposefully will keep this at a high level too because one of the reasons I started thinking of bailing on the topic is you get down into these things and you get into two things. One, you can just spend hours and hours talking through details and getting into the minutia of who, what, where, when, how. The worst problem is speculation sits around every corner. You begin to, and I think that's one of the reasons I mention this every time I've given any topic close to prophecy. I avoid them like the plague because it is not one of my strong suits to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And that is an element of prophecy, even though as we will read and discern, it was not the only element. In fact, it's not even really the predominant, but again, we think of prophecy. We think of telling you something's going to happen tomorrow. So again, I want to draw or take a look at the distinction first, because it's one of the things we tend to do is we tend to munge multiple terms together. I've done it. I've heard other people do it. But the New Testament itself draws a distinct difference between preaching, teaching, and prophecy. Now again, we tend to merge those. We think they're an all-in-one package. And to be clear, there is plenty of overlap. For starters, they're all drawn from the same common source, the Word of God. But again, as we go through this, we'll draw some distinctions. And for my purpose today, I'm trying to decouple those the best I can. Although, again, up front, I'm acknowledging there is definitely a heavy overlay. Because, brethren, it is very easy to empty the gift of prophecy of its unique, immediate, and distinctive content. It's very easy to do that. And if we do, it becomes nothing more than sanctified common sense. And again, we'll see that, I think, as we go through this. So for my purposes today, again, these are sort of my definitions. Teaching is the explaining the things of God from Scripture, what we might call expository teaching. Again, teachers aren't even ordained. Anybody arguably can be a teacher. Although, again, as we'll see, God does give the gift of teaching. So preaching is the communication that focuses on the practical application of Scripture in contemporary life. It's kind of the Christian living type message, if you will. Prophesying, and again, we'll see this sort of broken out as we go along, is communicating the things of God under his direct inspiration. And again, not just for the future, but it is, the difference is from God under his direct inspiration. And as we go along again toward the end, we'll start to explain or answer why we don't see it as dominant in the church today. Although I do believe, again, you got to be careful, I think, because there are some specific criteria for prophecy that's hard to articulate in a sort of a more private or intimate role. But how many of us, and you can look at it as an echo, if you will, or a very close cousin, how many of us at times have had some little inspiration that comes into mind? Now you could say, well, I mean, where's that come from? Through the Holy Spirit telling you, hey, you know what? You need to call so-and-so. I don't know where that comes from. So you could argue that's a echo, if you will. But again, I think that's hard to articulate directly as a New Testament definition of being a prophet. So I want to start, again, I'll just read this to you because we're very familiar with it. But it is a main role of the New Testament church. And at least for me, what I found interesting is I tend to read over that word. And when I do stop and think about it, I think Old Testament. I think, oh yeah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minors, and Moses, and, you know, people that got inspiration from God. But it is, for note takers, you can just jot down Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We don't need to turn there. He says this, and he himself gave some to be apostles. We all get that. The next role, some prophets. So he himself has given some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what? Again, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the church. So he's embedded the role of a prophet right in the list, if you will, the canon of who it is that is here to benefit the work, do the work of the ministry and benefit the body of Christ. So an apostle or a prophet is right in there with apostle. And again, I don't know why in my head I can think, you tell me apostle, I know it's a New Testament role and it has relevancy to the church. Evangelist, New Testament role, has relevancy to the church. Pastor, New Testament role, and so on. You put prophet in front of me, I'm like, oh yeah, that's those dudes from the Old Testament. But that's not what Paul saw. And again, we'll see this more vividly as we go through. See, again, we don't tend to blink at the other roles, but we do sometimes dismiss the role of prophet. One of the significant issues that the New Testament church had to settle was the universal availability of salvation to whom God would call. It's one of the things we know the stories. Again, I'm not at all going to get into how all that transpired. What is important for the topic today is God chose to reveal and confirm his will through apostles and prophets. Again, don't often think of it, but I do want to turn over to this. Ephesians chapter 3. This is God's way, if you will. Again, when you think of that direct inspiration from God, this was a seminal moment for the church. It's hard to for us to imagine how unbelievable or how radical of a change it was for a culture that was very Jewish-centric, very Israelite-centric, to say, oh, everybody can come in? That's not doable. It needed confirmation. It needed clarity and absolute awareness that this was the inspiration and the direction from God. He did it with apostles and prophets and miracles to go with it. But again, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, again, Paul's saying it was by revelation, God made this known. He made known the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand, or when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he's saying this change, yes, it has been made revealed, if you will, by the Spirit to apostles and prophets. Again, we'll see this as sort of woven throughout the rest of this whole experience of, yes, the Gentiles can come in. But this is a fundamental element or story within the New Testament church. You know, we wouldn't be here had these things not really transpired. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. So we have this foundation. He's clearly saying, it's like, it's really confirmed by two witnesses. Again, there's the story around it. There's all that Peter experienced, and the whole story about how the Gentiles come in. But it's interesting that he clarifies, again, we think of apostles. We think of those who received instruction from Christ. There were prophets that also confirmed this. Further, the issue whereby they had to be, whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, also had to be resolved. They had to settle that question. There was a great dissension and a great dispute among the brethren, whether that was true or not. Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem to take the matter up with the apostles and elders. And again, I think it's interesting. They go to the administrative arm. And we'll talk a little bit about this in a moment here. But they go to the official offices of apostle and elders to have the conversation, which is the appropriate place to go. Acts 15:6, just reference it, says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." And again, it's instructive. They are the ones that sat down, had the conversation, had a lot of the deciding components, if you will. They first hear from Peter, who talks through it. Again, we're not going to read it all. Then they hear from Paul and Barnabas. Then James stands up and announces the decision of the council. I'm going to pick it up in Acts 15, verse 22. He says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church." So again, imagine a scenario where we've got apostles, which we don't have today, but we've got elders. There's a decision that needs to be made. The whole church has been brought into this conversation. The whole congregation. It would please them to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They're taking from their own company. Again, we know about Paul and Barnabas, but Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, from among the brethren. And again, you could look back and you say, of their own company. So again, this concept of we're going to pull these other guys into this conversation. The letter that they drafted is recorded for us. I want to drop down to verse 30. Because this is where I think, again, this concept of prophets within the New Testament, they don't bat an eye. This isn't like a, hey man, I wonder if there's one around. Verse 30. "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letter, which the apostles and elders had written. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets." So the men they chose were prophets. And what did they do? They confirmed the word. They also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. These are at least two of the things prophets will do. They will exhort and strengthen. And again, they exhort and strengthen under direct inspiration from God. But they do it to the church. And they use their word. Again, that it's language. It's not just, you know, oh, there's a genius over there somewhere hiding. They're engaged. They're in the middle of the church. They're functioning with the body. They're confirming the word. And they're exhorting and strengthening the brethren. Again, it's a key piece of their role. Remember, for the church at this time, this whole concept was a mystery. This was new to them. This wasn't a, oh yeah, it makes sense to be nice to my neighbor moment. This is, you kidding me? Moment. Again, it's hard for us to come up with a parallel, but that's what they were dealing with. They were passing on directly inspired instruction that would, in fact, greatly benefit the church. The prophet, the elder, and the apostle were all agreeing. All were working together to settle a matter of utmost importance. Now, there are other prophets in the New Testament that were mentioned a little bit in passing. And it's, again, the reason I think this is interesting to consider, it's almost just a matter of fact. It's like, oh yeah, we had a prophet come down and tell us, blah, blah, blah. It's not, I mean, today I'd be like, oh, prophet. You know, we'd be like, I would anyway. I'd be like, oh man, you know, I'd write a whole article on so-and-so that we now understand to be a prophet. But just again, for reference sake or note takers, Acts 13:1 says this. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teacher, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So again, they just name off four people. So we got four men here that are labeled prophets in the New Testament. Not to be outdone, again, for note takers, Acts 21, verses 8 through 9. On the next day, we who were with Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. So again, I mean, they're just walking, you know, visiting a house of an evangelist who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. If I can spit that out. So here we have four women that are prophesying and are known to have prophesied, the daughters of Philip, the evangelist. In the church, we actually have one where there were some recorded words. And this is, again, just very quickly, note takers again. Acts 21, verse 10, plus a few verses. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Again, it's fascinating. Here we have the words of one, and he foretold what was going to happen. He's the one that came down and took Paul's belt and bound his hands and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. And he starts it with, thus says the Holy Spirit, under inspiration from God. Again, we'll see why this is relevant, I think, as we go along. But it's important, I think, to lay the foundation that being a prophet or the function of a prophet was just embedded within the New Testament church. And we know it was part of the Old Testament canon, if you will. Anybody want to take a guess at how many prophets are mentioned just in the New Testament? See, no, I wouldn't either if it helps any. It depends how you calculate it, because some are specifically referenced, others just are talked about as doing the function, so people will label them. In the New Testament alone, there's 25 to 26 prophets or prophetesses mentioned. I was surprised by that. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. But that actually surprised me a little bit. Brethren, throughout the New Testament, prophecy is viewed as a gift given by God as He wills. And again, that's an important aspect for us to consider. I do want us to turn over to Romans chapter 12, because I want to take a look at this function from the perspective of a gift given by God. Because again, what we're going to find is this gift is embedded in a list of many other gifts that we expect to find today. We expect to be in part anyway. But I think all too often, sometimes we expect this one to be missing. Or we don't automatically believe it's incorporated into the fabric of the New Testament church. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 12. We'll start in verse 3. For I say, though the grace, or through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I want to stop right there again just to point out God has dealt to each one of you. That's what we read. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We're going to see how this ties into the gifts here in a moment. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Again, we know those principles, but it's important to think of it the way it's being described here. As many members, but we don't all carry the same function. And it starts with the predicate that God has dealt each one of us a measure of faith. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. God will distribute his gifts as he wills. It is at his discretion, and it is for his distinct purpose. And that includes if he chooses not to distribute it. And again, if it's not being distributed, does not mean it doesn't exist, and it's not a valid gift that he can choose to distribute when he decides. Verse 6, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Just said that's the faith. That's a grace. That's a gift from God. Our gifts differ according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. It's the first gift he mentions here anyway in this list. He says, if we have been given this grace by God, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And there's the connection. Both of those are gifts. Both of those are granted to you by God. And we are to use them. So if by chance, and again, that's one of the things that makes it hard to talk about because we don't see it manifestly evidence. Just like we don't see people walking around touching people and healing them. It does not mean healing is not part of the church. It does not mean people haven't been given the gift of healing at times. It just means it's not so dominant, so prominent that you can label it essentially. But it's clearly part, again, of the New Testament church. Verse 7, or ministry, just because he goes on to other gifts, which we get and accept. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, prophecy is a gift given by God. It's so important because I think that's one of the things, again, that just so many of our current examples are people that just take it upon themselves. People that decide, I am somebody. I want to be somebody. And that is not the New Testament version of a prophet. It is 100% God-driven and God-centric and God-given. Just like all these other gifts, according to our measure of faith. It is not sourced within the natural man. With regard to the spiritual gifts, specifically, tongues and prophecy, which again, it just struck me so much because I can think of dozens of messages I've heard on speaking in tongues. I couldn't think of one on prophecy. I don't know why. Maybe I just slept through it all. But for what it's worth. But I find it interesting. Paul, those are the two he really does talk about. Paul expands his instructions he just gave in his letter to the church at Corinth. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, one of the things the Christians at Corinth were focused on is what you could call the League of Spiritual Gifts. Corinthians were competing over them. They had to see who had the strongest version and the greatest gift. Paul, again, focuses on the purpose and the intent behind the gifts and the one true source of the gifts. I'm going to jump around a little bit because I just want to focus on his comments specific to prophecy. Again, we often read through this for two other reasons, speaking in tongues and love. But within the context, it's important to note the other main topic in there is the gift of prophecy. So again, let's just start in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He says, now considering spiritual gifts, topic. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's a fascinating verse that can be broken down. He's literally not saying you can't utter those words, but there is a deep acknowledgement of a sovereign Lord embedded in that, that can and will order and structure his church as he chooses and rules and reigns in your life. No one will claim that unless it is driven by the Holy Spirit. No one will claim Jesus came in the flesh and dwells within you unless it is by the Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating, again, we could, whole other subject, but that's a fascinating verse to consider, especially as he is a preamble into the gifts. Verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Diversities, this word, I mean, it's repeated three times. He's saying there is a distinction. There are differences of gifts. There are differences of ministries. There are differences of activities. Again, we get that. We acknowledge that. We have whole sermons talking about the varying types of ministries that exist within the church. But he is also delineating between gifts, ministry, and activities. Gifts are their own category, if you will, emanating from God through the Holy Spirit. They are gifts, but the same Spirit. We have ministries, but we all serve those who have any level. Again, we can go through and we can discuss ministry some other time. We all serve the same Lord. We don't serve anybody else. Anybody that's doing this, that's who you serve. We all have activities, but it is God who does the work. He's acknowledging the source of all of these. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit. So he's going really back to gifts because he's tied gifts to the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The manifestation, this outward expression, is what is visible, is what is observable. It's the observable portion of the gift. It's for the profit of all. And again, that's a big clue. We're going to summarize all this at the end. But a true prophet, a true message from God will not be to glorify you, will not be to glorify the self. It will be for the profit of all. Verse 8, for to one is given the words of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the words of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophesy. It is given, right in, again, the canon of what is given out, the gifts from the Spirit, to another prophesy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Again, I'm going to reiterate, if God is not distributing it today, it does not mean it does not exist. One of the attributes, if you will, of gifts from God is we tend to think of it, and I think the broader Christian community as a whole has done ourselves a disservice. We tend to think of gifts as permanent endowments. If you look through this and you read through the Greek and you dive into some of, hey, this is what he's giving, it's much more appropriate to think of them as temporary endowments for the purposes of God at the time he needs it. Meaning, it is possible, again, where does it come from when you don't know why? And these don't happen. I mean, you may get a fraction of these in your lifetime, but you don't know why you're motivated to say, or you say something, you're like, and it helps, like, and you find out later, it really helped the person, you're like, oh, I don't know, it just came to me. Where does that come from? Again, I'm not claiming that exactly is the gift of prophecy, but I do believe it is an echo of that. I believe it is the endowment of the gift of the Spirit active within the body of Christ today. Every bit as much as if you're able to discern a spirit, it's like, something wrong with that. And again, I don't know, you know, everybody's got different experiences, but every now and then you're like, well, I don't think that's right. Or wisdom. Or knowledge. Maybe you are granted something that's like, oh, that's a unique perspective on it. Where did it come from? Again, echoes of the gift of the Spirit. It is at the discretion of God. It's what he says here, just like we read back in Romans. And it's important, brethren, to understand. I've been purposefully using the term gift of the Spirit. Because we can look at some of this and we can start to say, oh, we can exaggerate it in its value and its importance. The gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, is not a fruit of the Spirit. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us it is an endowment and it is a gift that God gives you. And that's one of the reasons, again, I think it's much more appropriate to look at it as an endowment God can give at the time when he views for his purpose it is needful. And again, we're going to close with a couple times where that will happen, which is very relevant to the holy day season we're in. Paul goes on to drive home the point that each member plays their own part. He goes on, he talks about, but it's, you know, it's one body. We don't diminish one another's roles over it. We don't have division. We simply perform the function that God has given us. So let's drop down to verse 27 and pick it up again. So again, I know I'm reading or just summarizing a bunch of stuff here, but again, I'm trying to pull out the threads about prophets. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again, we talk about this all the time. We know it. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. So we have, a very similar dynamic. God is doing the appointing. It is at his discretion. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, administration, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now we know, again, we do have enough scriptural evidence to know the official office of apostle is dormant. One of the requirements prescribed in the Bible is they had to be witness to the resurrection of Christ. If Christ chooses to come down at some point in the future and reveal himself as a resurrected Christ, you know, I don't know what it'd go like, but metaphorically, here, here, come on, Thomas, put your finger in my hand, put it in the side, here I am, and miracles and signs. Maybe, again, it's dormant now. God can do as he wills is another way of saying it. He spends chapter 13 showing that no gift matters if it's not founded on agape. Again, I think it's helpful to take 12, 13, and 14 as a package because they're all tied together. None of these gifts, and it's important, again, it's not my focus today, but none of these gifts matter if it's not founded on love. Immediately after addressing those two biggies, speaking in tongues and prophesying, he says this, and again, we know this, I'll just read it. Of course, a lot of you are priority there. 1 Corinthians 13, just 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2. Though I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, so I have that gift, and I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge and all have all faith so that I could move a mountain. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. And again, I bring that in because it's important. Not only is he saying you can have prophecy, the gift of prophecy, but if you don't have it based on love, you are nothing. And again, that word nothing is fascinating. It's not at all, zero, not even one. You are literally nothing if it's not predicated on love, which is, again, another thing to note. The gift of prophecy, the true gift of prophecy, will be predicated on love. He also makes an interesting statement as we kind of carry on down toward the end of chapter 13, which again speaks to the temporary nature of prophesying. Because he makes the case that love will endure, but the spirit of prophecy will end. We'll pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 13. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. All of this is a temporary endowment for the human condition. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Again, we prophesy in part. Paul is speaking words of inspiration from God in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, it will endure. Prophecies will fail in time. He goes on to talk about we see through the glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. That's why we need prophecy. We need the revelation from God. Without inspired words or inspired messages from God, we wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have a lot of the learnings and understandings we have gleaned from that Bible. It's an endowment that is necessary. I want to carry on to chapter 14, verse 1. And believe it or not, this is the verse that sparked this message. Because I read it, I was reading a commentary actually, referenced this, came back and looked at it, and I just stared at it for a while, and I was like, huh. Paul says this to the Corinthians. Again, he's talking about the gifts, where it comes from, what its purpose is, who it's for. If you don't have love, it's pointless. You know, pursue love. It is a fruit. It is a result of the Spirit. Coming off that, he says, pursue love. Absolutely. Pursue it. Don't just assume it's coming. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Paul's asking the church, and he's talking to the brethren, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Brethren, do we desire them? This is something we earnestly think about and we ponder and we say, I don't know how it transpires. I mean, you got your relationship with God. What does it mean to you to desire a gift? But he goes on to say again, but especially whatever else you may want to do. You may want to heal people. I don't know. But especially that you may prophesy. It's an ask. Why? Why would that be the cause? Well, we don't have to speculate because he goes on to tell us. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies, why do we desire this? Why is he telling us? Speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's why it matters. The brethren, the body of Christ, people day in and day out need edification, need exhortation at times, and they need comfort. The prophecies are messages inspired by God and directed towards men. They edify men. They edify other people. Paul says, desire that, seek it, pursue it. Again, he goes on, for he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And he's speaking to all. He's speaking to everybody. Everybody, he says, yeah, you know, whoever in God's church, which is everybody, to pursue love. Pursue this too. It's a great gift. It's a marvelous gift to be able to do that. And it's not to be overlooked. He's not done. I wish you all spoke with tongues. Again, it's a gift of the Spirit. Nothing wrong with it. But even more, be this third time essentially saying the same thing. But even more that you prophesied. I wish you did that. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongue, unless indeed he interprets that the church may be edified. His focus of all spiritual gifts is on building up the church and the body of Christ. Paul gives us some guidelines for us to follow. Again, part of my earlier comments, all of this can be just so horribly abused, and we have to be careful. love his guidelines. We need to consider them whenever we're in danger of listening to a single individual that might have ulterior motives a little too much. Paul gives this advice. It's in actually 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You can drop down to verse 37. Because the first thing he requires is they must submit to the authority God has given through his apostles. A prophet will not go outside of that. A prophet will get direct inspiration. A prophet is not part of an organized structure. A prophet can be one, like we had in the Old Testament, we've got people that were farming out in the field and God gives them inspiration. They walk in and they talk to the king and say, hey, the Lord of God came to me and said this. You need to know it. But they don't contradict. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are commandments of the Lord. Subjection, if you will, or cooperation and agreement with the apostles and the elders and the ranks of those, if you will, under official priesthood duties. That's the first thing that we must predicate all other rules around, if you will. What did Paul command? Again, he's saying here, the things I command, the things I'm telling you about are from the Lord. What did he command? Jump back up to verse 29. Verse 29 says this, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The first thing we can learn from this is self-control must be exercised. If we got, again, project forward, again, we're going to get there in a second, the sort of the forward-looking component of this. They must be in self-control. If they don't, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So number one, self-control must be exercised. Number two, limited numbers can speak, and they must do it one by one. Most importantly, and I think this is probably the most important thing, others must judge what is being said. That's why, again, there's this movement within broader Christian of personal prophecy, where basically you go to one person, you give them what the Lord told you. The scriptural evidence is that a true revelation, if you will, that is communicated, must be judged by the congregation, must be judged by others. The goal is to get consensual agreement, get an understanding, just like the early church did with the Gentiles being brought in and the fact that they didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't do it in one off. They didn't do it just in Ephesus and not tell Pergamus about it. The whole church got together and agreed. They wrote a letter. They agreed on it. They sent people out. They told everybody and everybody rejoiced over it. So again, it must be judged for consensual or consensus purposes. It is not for the purpose of dividing. And that is one of the things false prophets will do every time. They will try to pull you away. They will try to divide the flock. They will come in and they will destroy the flock. And they'll do it with sweet, smooth sounding words. But it is important, again, that's why I'm emphasizing that it has to be public and it has to be out there, because it does one other thing. It puts the words out to public scrutiny. And that's an important component. Within the body of Christ, the Spirit dwells within his people. We know no prophecy we'll read this in a minute, is a private interpretation. It's a slight nuance to that, I think, worth noting. But a prophecy must be subject to public scrutiny. Number four, as we mentioned a moment ago, the prophecy must accord with prophecy of Scripture or past revelations. You can't come in and say, oh, by the way, this whole tribulation thing, it ain't happening. That's not what a prophet will do. They won't go against previous known revelations. Number five, the outcome, if you will. The recipients will learn and be encouraged. That's the result of it. That's the way it should be. To be clear, there is a vast authoritative difference between the gift of prophecy and the prophecy of Scripture. And I know that sounds on its face a little bit contradictory, but let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Again, this is actually a scripture we're fairly familiar with because it's fairly frequently quoted. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of Scripture is on a whole other plane. Because again, I've tried very hard again to use phrases like under the inspiration of God. You may not even know. I don't know how to tell, to be honest with you, if it is God using that gift today to have some word to help somebody or whatever it might be. This is again in a different boat. This is the gift of prophecy versus the prophecy of Scripture. This is of no private interpretation. These prophets came and they communicated the will of God, the communication from God, and they started their commission or their delivery of the message with words like, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and they would tell what God said. "The Spirit of God came upon me saying," or God coming to them in a vision, as in John in the book of Revelation, basically saying, vivid enough vision of God, of Revelation. We got a whole 22 chapter book out of this. And all God said to him was, "Write down what you see." He did the same thing with David. Daniel. Just write it down. Daniel's like, "But I don't understand what I'm..." I don't care. Write it down. That's essentially what he did. So these words of prophecy, prophecies of Scripture, the ones that God chose to put in the canon, are the words of God. And in that sense, we look at the Bible as infallible. The messages that these prophets got was direct from God. That is, it is directly mediated by the Spirit. And they themselves are clear what is going on in those moments. And again, I think it's important to draw that distinction, that there's this level that is in the canon that is, if you borrow the phrase, the gospel. It's not what the gift of the prophecy directly is, at least the explanation we have in the New Testament. For the church, it is understood that the gift of the Spirit is for exhortation, comfort, edification, and to strengthen the brethren. It is then for the building up of the church, not the revealing of hidden mysteries since the foundation of the age. It does not have the authoritative backing, if you will. It is not on par with Scripture, for Scripture was verbally inspired. It is the very words of God then canonized. And for reference, we're not going to turn there. 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 2 Timothy 3:16 tell us so. Very likely, prophecy on par with biblical writing is done. Again, we see in part, we know in part. When we see in full, it all is done away with. You can go to a lot of places. I get a lot of this or that type of thought out of the last closing verses of Revelation. And I only have Revelation 18, 19. I think it's chapter 22. I think it's verse 18 and 19. It says this. It's in the closing verses of the book of Revelation where he says, John again writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. I think God has given us what we need for salvation. We have that. As far as revealing understanding of what is to come, the book of Revelation, again, whole messages get given on this, clarify and explain, especially Daniel and other parts, you know, Olivet prophecy and so on and so forth. There is one more thing worth considering, and we'll wrap this up fairly soon. The day is coming, and this is important for all of us to consider in light again of what we will be observing in 2 days. The day is coming when prophets will once again come on the world stage. And we will need to be able to discern true prophets from false prophets. Remember the words of Jesus Christ during the Olivet prophecy. Again, any note takers, Matthew 24, verses 23 through 24 say this. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I'm glad he put the word if possible in there, but that also denotes the deception will be strong and they will be false prophets on the scene. We went through some of the things prophets of God will be doing. I think they can apply to the prophets that are coming. They can help us discern who is and who is not a prophet of God. We also know from 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We know there is an end time beast and a false prophet. It is throughout Revelation. On the other side of the coin, God has his true prophets, which will also come on the scene. Again, we don't often use, because we use other terms, but it is an interesting view to kind of paint this picture of the end time where this will come. These moments are coming as we approach the return of Christ, which again, in 2 days' time, we'll be celebrating the time he comes back. Leading up to that, we've got these things happening on the world stage. Let's jump back just real quick again. There's actually not much left. I know it sounds like there is. I want to go back and look at Peter's comments on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first given. I won't comment much on these because I know I'm pushing the time here. I'm trying to get under my time lot here. But Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. Again, we know the scene well. We rehearse this almost every spring. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. This was, again, after the giving of the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. Everybody's like, what is wrong with those people? But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I find it interesting. He brings the prophet Joel into this at this moment, at the giving of the Holy Spirit. Again, radical moments of pivot within the plan of salvation. And it shall come to pass in the last days that God, or says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Again, making it available to all those who God chooses. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This is the latter days he's talking about, which, again, encompasses from the pouring out of the Spirit till the time Christ returns to this earth. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my servants and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Again, you could say, well, that's, you know, right around the giving of the Holy Spirit. In context, it may well be, but it also carries on until Christ come back. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be dark or turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. He's bringing in this notion that there will be prophets. And brethren, if we think through it, and again, I'm avoiding all speculation as best I can. But there are a lot of things we might need to know between now and the return of Christ. There are a lot of things that need to be determined. Is it impossible? And again, this is a bit of a speculation. Is it impossible that God says, I will raise up prophets and I will give you the information you need? I will tell you of things yet to come. Whatever that, however that transpires, what we do know is there will be two. Because there will be at least two that are contemporary with the beast and the false prophet. What we call God's, or the two witnesses. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 11. I think this is our last verse. Revelation chapter 11. Again, these are in essence contemporary with the beast and false prophet. And remember, by now the church will have been taken off the scene for the last 3.5 years, if we have all the timing right, and we believe we do. But they will start their public prophesying. You can see that in Revelation 12:14. But I want to read again, Revelation 11, we'll start in verse 1. He says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood by. He said, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 year time again. It's a prophetic message which we may cover in two days, whoever's speaking. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. Again, I think if there is a chance that there is some prophecy coming on par with Scripture, this is it. At least that we know of. Two witnesses, they will do what? Prophesy. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. The word they speak. Prophesying, if you will. And it does what? It devours their enemies. If any man wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Again, whole messages can be given on that. I'm simply pointing out prophets are coming. God says there's going to be at least two. I mean, I know it's two witnesses and there's a lot of speculation how there's actually some evidence how their labor might be divvied up. Regardless, the words here say they prophesy. That's their purpose. They're telling and giving direct inspiration from God. And again, it's important to remember the church is off the scene right here. There is no active preaching of the gospel. This is it, just these two. And they're giving the words of God to the world. I want to wrap up. Again, by summarizing, because it was scattered throughout. But I want to wrap up with just reading off and essentially the key takeaways as they relate to the gift of prophecy, which will help us, I think, both now and in the future. Again, now, how it gets used within the body of Christ, within the church, how it's relevant. But in the future, when there's prophets that are on the scene doing marvelous things, some trying to actively deceive the very elect, the whole world will be deceived and the elect might. And those who are speaking the words of God. Number one, the church is encouraged to desire the gift. I found that absolutely fascinating that Paul's saying, desire this. Number two, it is at God's discretion. The when, the who, the how, and it is done by His power and His word. But it is solely, it is a gift sourced from God, given for the purpose and the time and the moment that He sees fit. Number three, it is a gift, not a fruit. And again, that's important to remember. Number four, it must accord with Scripture. Whatever it is they're saying, It's one of the reasons I think it's important that we all study. We know the scriptures well enough. We know what the plan is. We know the purposes of God, so we can make those discernments when we hear something. But it must accord with scripture. Number five, must be subject to the scrutiny of the church. Again, it's not secret. It's not something you get to go tell somebody so you can divide them and pull them away and say, oh man, if you only knew, I got this little nugget. It's not how it's done. It's put out there for scrutiny. Number six, must be orderly and self-controlled. If it's chaotic, if it's disorderly, if it's causing confusion, it's suspect at a minimum. You just don't see that in the early New Testament church. Even when, again, they had to deal with one of the most potentially upheavaling components, meaning you're going to let Gentiles in. They didn't even get in the building, man. They had their own court. They got to sit out there, and those were only the converts. Everybody else even outside the outer wall. Number seven, it is for the purpose of building up the church. Again, I pulled out four words we read. We read exhortation. We read edification. We read strengthening. We read comfort. All of that was for the body of Christ. It was for your fellow brethren, which does in itself build up the church. And number eight, and above all, and I save this for last, it must be based on agape or it's pointless.